Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to open up your word, and we're grateful for the way the word speaks and how the word points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we open it up, we expect you to speak to us, and Lord, we ask that you help us to open up your heart to everything you have for us, and we ask all this in Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Okay. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at John 3:16, and I got a very simple PowerPoint for us. I didn't have much time to put this together, so this is it, okay? And yet at the same time, I want you to take the time to go ahead and find this in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, because we're not going to stay in John 3:16 this morning. And there's something about actually looking at a scripture in your own Bible. And sometimes I think we get lazy with PowerPoint because you have it up there and, you know, you just read it. And the ideal is to have it up here and to kind of follow along in your own Bibles. So John 3:16, while you're finding your way there, let me just once again put this into context, since context is everything. Chapter 3 actually opens up with a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And we're told that he's a Pharisee and that he's a part of the ruling class, meaning the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus at night. I guess he's the only one in the Sanhedrin that is for Jesus. And this is where Jesus unloads this, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this really confuses him. And he's like, how can this be? How can a person be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus has this discourse with Nicodemus that leads into verse 16. So let's look at 16 together. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And this morning, and actually the weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to take this apart phrase by phrase. And this morning, I simply want us to look at the first part that says, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. And I want you to notice right off the bat that there are two characters involved, God and the world. And when you're talking about God, we're talking about a holy God, an infinitely holy God. And sometimes I think today we struggle with what holy is. What you need to understand is that God is over and above all things. He is totally and absolutely pure and perfect. There's not an ounce of darkness in him. He is holy. I think of that vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, where he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple, and he saw the seraphim with six wings flying around, shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy." Remember Isaiah's response when faced with God's holiness. "Woe is me." Remember that? "For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." Holy. Now you contrast that first part, "For God so loved the world," which is unholy. You say it doesn't say unholy, but you need to understand that just about every time the word "world" is used in Scripture, it's almost always used in a negative sense. Later on in this chapter, we read about how the world loved the darkness rather than the light. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus says, "The world hates me." In John's epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read a little bit about the world, that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. So you have this incredible contrast between a holy God and an unholy world. And I think Nicodemus perhaps understood a little bit of this because he was a Pharisee. Pharisees knew the Word of God. They memorized the Torah word for word. I think he understood something of the holiness of God, and I think he even understood something of the love of God toward his people, the Jews. But the world? And yet we read out of Isaiah when we had our Advent reading how this hope is for all the world. And what I want to do with the rest of the time we have this morning, I want you to take a left-hand turn and let's turn to Hosea. Hosea is a minor prophet. You might need to use a table of contents. Minor in the sense that he didn't write that much as compared to Isaiah, but he is equally powerful. So while you're finding your way to Hosea in the Old Testament, we're going to look at parts of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Let me give you some background about him. He lived in the 8th century B.C. And a prophet was someone who spoke for God. And God used him to speak primarily to the northern tribes of Israel, to call them out on their sin, to call them back to God. And you got to understand that a prophet was not a popular position. Jesus, in the Gospels, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, "You who stone and kill the prophets." And that's what often happened. A prophet would give an unpopular message and the people would respond by killing the messenger. Isaiah, tradition says, he was killed by being stuffed in a hollow log and sawed in two. Okay? Just give you an example. And here's another thing we got to realize about some of these prophets in the Old Testament. A lot of times, God told them not only to give a message, but to act a message out. An active message, if you will. Isaiah, I kid you not, was actually told by God to walk around naked for 3 years. Am I right, Travis? What, was he naked or was he almost naked? He was naked. And there was a reason behind that. It was to illustrate that there would be this world power, Assyria, who would rise up and take nations off into captivity, and God wanted them to see what that would look like. An active message. He told Isaiah to do things like that, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, active messages. In the New Testament, Agabus, in the book of Acts, took Paul's belt, bound himself up, proclaimed, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns his belt if he goes to Jerusalem." Active message. And what you have with the story of Hosea is perhaps the most radical, active message in all of Scripture. God tells Hosea, a man of God, a holy man, if you will, to marry a prostitute. So let's look at this together. Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. It says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Take yourself a wife of harlotry,'" prostitution, "'and children of harlotry.'" It goes from bad to worse. I don't want you to just marry a prostitute. I want you to marry the I want you to father the children of her prostitution. "For the lands," and here's the reason why, "for the lands has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer." Now that's a name. Gomer? Really? "The daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And what you have here is a story within a story. This actually happened, folks. A prophet married a whore. It's okay to say that. The Bible mentions that in this chapter. Can you believe that? And the story within a story is that Hosea represents God and Gomer represents the people. And when you combine both those together, it's one of the most powerful and graphic pictures of God's love. So look at chapter 2 for a moment, and let me warn you before we read chapter 2. This is stunning. This is straight from the mouth of God. And let me prepare you, it's graphic, okay? The Bible is graphic sometimes. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like dry land, and slay her with thirst." Now, some people get offended with words like that. I mean, my God wouldn't do that. Well, listen, the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, says those whom God loves, he disciplines. In fact, let me suggest to you that if God doesn't discipline you, he doesn't love you. Okay? It gets worse. These are heavy verses, okay? Just, I got to warn you. Look at verse 5. "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully.
For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her pass. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed feast. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Heavy stuff. On the first Sunday of Advent, can you imagine that? Well, I want to mention just a couple of words in this passage. The first word I want to mention to you is the word adultery. Adultery. This is a story of an unfaithful people. Look at verse 5 again, chapter 2, verse 5. Their mother has played the harlot. And look at verse 2. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, we know for a fact that Hosea did not divorce Gomer, but this is how he feels. This is emotional. This is just heartbreaking to read. Hosea's saying, I feel like a man that is not really married to his wife. I mean, she's going after other lovers. She's playing the harlot. That's what he's feeling like. And you know, the message that comes screaming out of this text is that if you don't care what sin does to you, the least you can do is care what it does to God. It hurts him. And really, the lesson that you find in these verses that we just read is that according to God, none of us here are spiritually single. Now, I want you to really understand that for a moment and take this in. Spiritually, none of us, I don't care who you are, I'm speaking to every man, woman, and child here this morning, none of us are spiritually single. I know we live in a culture that tries to push this idea of spiritual neutrality, but listen, you're either faithfully married to God because we were created by Him and for Him, we were created for that relationship. Either you're faithfully joined with God or you're unfaithful. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground here. So you hear about adultery, but you also hear about idolatry. That's the second thing I want to call your attention to. And twice in this passage, he mentions Baal, which was a Canaanite fertility god, the god of the sky. They also had a Canaanite fertility goddess, Asherah. And you know, when it rained, you can just use your imagination what they thought that was. But here's what was happening. She was going after these false gods. And hey, listen, Israel did not live in a vacuum. They had neighbors. They lived in a different culture. There were people that were worshiping these Canaanite false deities. And they thought, hey, you know, what's the harm? It might be good for business. It might be good for trade. And here's the ironic thing. Yeah, there was idolatry. They worshiped false gods, but there was also hypocrisy because you also read in verse 11 how she went on to observe the feast days. She would go to the temple and go through the routine of sacrifice and feast and holy days and Sabbaths and all that other stuff. So there's adultery, there's idolatry, there's hypocrisy. You know, basically, here's how I imagine it. Imagine God saying to Hosea, your wife has needs, and I want you to take care of her needs. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather supplies and provisions, and I want you to look after her needs. And I can just see Hosea going and finding out where she lived with one of her lovers, knocking on the door, having her lover answer the door, identifying himself, "I am Gomer's husband." Probably he took a step back, didn't know what to expect, the lover. But then Hosea says, "I have these provisions and supplies, and I know Gomer needs them, and would you give them to her?" And he thinks, "You're such a fool." He takes them and shuts the door. And then he goes to Gomer, this lover, and says, "Look at what I have given you." And Gomer's like, "Thank you, thank you," and lavishes on her lover all the love that was in fact due to Hosea. And remember, this is a story within a story. This is how God feels when his people go after other gods. So you have adultery, idolatry, hypocrisy. And I think the bottom thing is, if you look at the very last part of verse 13, it says, "She went after her lovers, but me she forgot." You have forgetfulness. And this isn't a little forgetful kind of thing. "I forgot my car keys." This is forgetting about God, which is always a dangerous thing. In fact, keep your place here, and let me just read to you Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, what you have here, beginning with verse 11, God has taken the people out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery. He has taken them right up to the promised land, and he knows what's going to happen. And he's warning them, "Don't forget about me. If you forget about me, this is what's going to happen." Let me just read some of this. God says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end." And here's what always gets me, verse 17, "Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me my wealth." Is that America or what? I mean, America was founded on godly principles, and yet somehow we've gotten to the place of thinking that, hey, it's all because of me and because of my work and my, I did this and I did that, and look at what I have accumulated. And in the process, we as a nation have forgotten the Lord. And I'm really convinced that one of the reasons America is still standing is that they're faithful people standing in the gap, interceding and praying. And that's where you, the church, step in. But let me take you right back to Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Don't look at it, okay? I'm watching you. Don't look at verse 14 yet, because I got to prepare this for you. Because verse 14 starts off, don't look, okay? Verse 14 starts with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you got to see why it's therefore. In other words, you go back to what Hosea has previously written. Okay, Heidi? So in light of all this, the fact that there's idolatry and adultery and hypocrisy and forgetfulness, and God feels like this guy that has not just married an unfaithful wife, but a whore, a prostitute. In light of all that, okay, you can look now. Verse 14. "Behold, I will," what's the word? "Allure her." I will allure her. That makes no sense whatsoever, does it? I will allure her? That's a word that means I will woo her unto me. That's what I did when I wanted to date Anna. You know, I went on a blind date with someone else. Her name was Gina. We had a friend that kind of, you know, most of you have heard this story, but, you know, I wanted to, Jackie wanted to set me up with this girl named Gina. I said, okay, but I don't want her to know that it's a setup. So get a group of your friends together. And she was okay, but I saw Anna. And later that week, I asked Jackie for Anna's phone number, and she didn't want to give it to me because she wanted me to date Gina. Anyway, I finally got her phone number, and this is the truth, and I don't know if she even knows this, okay? But I had her phone number, and I was sitting at the edge of my bed, and I was thinking, what do I say? What do I say? How do I allure this woman to me? And truth is, I actually wrote it down, what I was going to say to her on the phone, because I wanted to appear so cool, right? And I picked the right place to go on a date because I didn't want it to be too formal, because I didn't want to scare her off, and yet I didn't want it to be too casual. I mean, guys, you know what I'm talking about here? And we went on a date, and I picked my clothes so carefully. Why? I wanted to allure her, okay? It's a dating term. It's a romantic thing. And what you understand is that this God of the universe, this holy God, despite the fact that he feels like he's married to a prostitute. Notice everything. We don't have time to read all this, but everything is about what God does. God takes the initiative. You read, I will, I will, I will do this, I will do that. Gomer hasn't done anything. And by the way, this turns religion upside down. That's what separates Christianity from religion. God takes the initiative. God goes after us when we have nothing whatsoever to offer him. This is radical stuff. It says, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. In other words, I'll speak to her heart. Verse 16, and it shall be in that day that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me with faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Who does that kind of stuff? There's none like our God. And then real quick, just a couple of verses in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, and by the way, you can't really read Hosea chronologically. They didn't write that way. I know we in Western society, we're very chronological. He's kind of going back and forth. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homer of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Now, we don't know exactly what happened. Evidently, Gomer got so used up, and that's what sin will do. It will always use you up, that there was no other use for her by her lovers except to sell her into slavery. And Hosea hears about it. He goes to the auction and he buys her back for roughly half the price of a bad slave. That's how used up she had become. He says, I will be for you and you will be for me, and you won't go after any other lovers. That's restoration. That's grace. That's the Old Testament picture of a God that just loves. And it leads to John 3:16. Same God, for God so loved what? In fact, don't say it. Let's make this personal. Put your name in there. Not the person beside you or behind you or in front of you. Let's make this real. For God so loved. When you had nothing to offer, when you were doing your own thing, when you weren't even thinking about God, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus leaving the glory of heaven to enter into the filth of our world. Why? To allure us. To woo us back to him. There is none like our God. Amen? Let's stand and we'll pray.
with every head bowed and eyes closed, I want to end where we started this morning, and I simply just want to ask a question that you and the Holy Spirit can ask in your heart of hearts. I want to ask every single person this question. Are you faithfully married to God? There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Either you're faithfully married to Him or you're not. And if you're not, would you let God allure you to Himself right here, right now? I know what some of you might be thinking. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. That's why He's given us the story of Hosea. If God can restore that relationship, is there any relationship beyond His reach? So would you just open your heart and let Him allure you? We've talked about before, you might be 1,000 steps away from God, but it's only one step back. You know, we have no clue how the story of Hosea ends. It's almost as if God allows each and every one of us to finish the story with our own lives. So how will you finish it this morning? So, Lord, we ask that You just speak to every heart here what we need to hear. We thank You that this is not a religion where we got to worry about doing this or that. You do it all. And I know I'm not just speaking for myself. We want to give ourselves to You anew today. So would You take us? Would You love us? Would You restore us? Would You forgive us and empower us? Would You make us into the person You want us to be? And we'll give You all the praise and all the glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. We're going to sing a very short and simple song in preparation of communion. There is none like You. There is none like You. Let's remain standing.